For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we'll call this one Solomon Rising. Let's do a little historical setting. Open your Old Testament. The first thing you see, where things really get geared up after the creation and so forth, with the plan of God, is Abraham. It's when God calls a special people out to start this program that's going to issue in his plan of rescue. To Abraham, God says, through you, every nation on earth is going to be blessed. And so that's 2000 BC. It's an easy number to remember for the beginning of the Abraham story. Then there's a period of the patriarchs, which is Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and then Joseph. And that's about a 200-year period. The Jews end up becoming enslaved in Egypt. That's a 400-year project. So all told, we're down about 600 years later when Moses makes it. And after Moses gets them out of Egypt and Joshua takes them into the promised land, there follows a lengthy period that we call the period of the judges. And this would be about 300 years. Different judges were raised up by God as needed to throw off oppressors that were constantly these warlike powers that would just keep trying to seize areas and plunder towns. So very lots of warring going on during this period. And so that lasts all the way down to just before 1000 BC. We're in the 1000s. The Jews decide they want to have a monarchy. They want to have a king like everyone else does. Tired of this judges thing. God wasn't too happy with it. He said, they're really rejecting me from being their king because I've provided judges at any time they wanted them. But he went along with it and decided to move with it and turn it into a blessing, as we'll see. So you had the first king, Saul. He turned out to be a loser. So then we get the second king with David. Much better. Both of them reigned about 40 years each. And then now the third king is Solomon. He has a long reign also. So it's about 130 years known as the United Monarchy. But then, for a number of reasons that we're going to be studying, the kingdom split into two after Solomon. The northern part came to be called Israel. The southern part came to be called Judah. The northern part was much larger than the southern one. But not large enough to protect themselves when the Assyrians came down in the 700s. And wasted the northern kingdom. So this is the divided monarchy, united and divided monarchy. The Assyrians wasted this northern kingdom, slaughtered everyone in sight. They ceased to exist from that time on. These are the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. But they weren't really lost. God knew where they were. And there were actually representatives of all 10 tribes in the south. So we see that in the New Testament, that they were mostly lost. And about 150 years later, a little more, 200 years later, the Babylonians did the same thing for the southern kingdom. And in a series of conquests, just annihilated the country and exported everyone in sight to Babylon. And so we have then the period of the exile. The Jewish people are living in Babylon as more or less a slave population there. That goes on for 70 to 150 years. And they begin to come back. The Babylonians fell to the Persians and in three different waves. Mainly the first one, but the second and the third, they come back and rebuild their country. So we're down in the 500 BC range. And that basically the return of the Jews, and then there's just shortly after that, around 400, is the end of the Old Testament. And we have silence from Scripture then until the New Testament comes. Our books of 1st and 2nd Kings cover this period of the united and divided monarchy, and most of it. And our particular story that we're going to look at today. Right there, Solomon takes the throne a little after 1000 BC. Let's dive in. Now, David was very old. No matter how many blankets covered him, he could not keep warm. I hate it when that happens. So his advisor told him, "Find a young virgin to wait on you and look after you, my lord. She will lie in your bosom and keep you warm." So they searched throughout the land of Israel for a beautiful girl, and they found Abishag from Shunem, brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she looked after the king and took care of him. But the king had no sexual relations with her. Well, guys got to keep warm. I guess it worked out all right. About that time, David's son Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, began boasting, "I'll make myself king." And so he provided himself with chariots and charioteers and recruited 50 men to run in front of him. Oh, so he's going to make himself king. Haggith, we know her. That's one of David's wives. Her first son was Absalom. Yes, this is Absalom's younger brother, Adonijah. David's firstborn son, Amnon, is dead. He was a rapist. He raped one of his half-sisters, got killed by Absalom, who then proceeded to try to kill David and take over the kingdom. He himself, Absalom, also got killed because he got his hair tangled in a tree when he was running away, and Joab came and got him against David's wishes. Now, here's another one stepping up. I'm going to make myself king. Well, now, if you've read your Bible much, you know that this is not the right thing to do. This is what we call usurpation. You're usurping, you're seizing power for yourself. And that's not right. God's supposed to, if you're supposed to have power, God would give you that power. He would place you there, like he did David. And this guy, you know, so here he's really, you can tell he's got the makings of a tyrant too, with the chariots and the 50 men, you know, running down in front of him, making a real show of himself. You know, he figures, you know, if I act like a king, then people will treat me like a king. And he's got palace intrigue going. Watchman Nee points out we should never try to establish our own authority. The more we try, the less we're fit for authority. People usually assume such things as the following to be the necessary requirements for an authority. Splendor and magnificence, you know, that's him. Strength of personality, bearing or appearance, and power. To be an authority, they reason, one must possess a strong determination, clever ideas, eloquent lips. But it is not these that represent authority in the spiritual sense. Instead, they stand for the flesh. No one in the Old Testament exceeded Moses as God's established authority, as a God-established authority, yet he was the meekest of all men. That's true. Moses was really given absolute leadership by God, and God would mess up anybody that tried to mess with Moses. While he was in Egypt, he was quite fierce, both in killing the Egyptian and in reprimanding the Hebrews. He dealt with his people by his own fleshly hand. This was when he was younger. Therefore, at that time, God did not appoint him as a leader. It was only after he had passed through many trials and been dealt with by God, only after he had become very meek, the text says that Moses was the meekest guy on earth at this time, that God used him to be an authority. Well, obviously, Adonijah hadn't studied this material very much. The person least likely to be given authority is often the very one who considers himself an authority. Now, likewise, the more authority a person thinks he has, the less he actually does have. Well, there's also another story behind this story of Adonijah and the succession now that David's coming to the end of his life, and that is the Davidic covenant. I'm not sure exactly how much people knew about this. They knew about it some, and you can tell one guy who knew about this was Adonijah. We'll see evidence of that in a minute. It was described in the previous book, 2 Samuel. God came to, through the prophet Nathan. He says, go to my servant David and tell him, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. See, that's how you get leadership right there. God's like, you, here. David never pushed himself up. That's one of the things God liked about him. The Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. This is when David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord was like, you're a man of bloodshed. I don't see you as being very well suited for that. Instead of you building me a house, which I don't need anyway, I'm going to build you a house. And the house I'm going to build you is going to be a dynasty of kings, the house of David. For when you die and are buried, your ancestors will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple, for my name. It's Solomon. It's the guy we're studying. And I will secure his royal throne forever. I'll be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I'll correct him and discipline him with the rod, like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him like I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house, your kingdom, will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. Now, it's interesting to pause at this moment and realize that this book we're reading is composed of sections written by prophets at the time, but they've been put together and edited much later, hundreds of years later. The authorship of this book is to be put during the exile, possibly by the prophet Jeremiah as the most likely writer of this book. Very similar in the verbiage to him. Now, he had materials, and it refers to the various chronicles and so forth that he was using. But this book was put together at that last part of the exile. Everything that God promised here is apparently gone. Instead of being an eternal house, the people of Israel have been conquered by one enemy and now by another enemy. They've been taken out of their land. Their king had his eyes poked out with hot rods. He's history. And then, so the people are sitting down and saying, wait a minute, how can this happen? Where is our king? We're supposed to be this eternal thing that God's doing. Look at us out here. Where's God? And that's the reason these books, 1 and 2 Kings, are written. Well, we know that, as a matter of fact, God has kept this promise. And even though still today Israel doesn't have a king, a son of David, a bona fide direct descendant of David, entitled to the throne of David, is king. It's the King Messiah, the kingdom of God that Jesus set up. And this is why, in fact, throughout the Old Testament, that and at the time of Jesus, you'll hear them referring to the Son of David. Is the Son of David is the Messiah. He's King Messiah. And that's why this throne is forever. It's because someone will always be on this throne. It's Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament funnels down to its final, the point, the goal that it's been heading to all along. It's Christ. God's plan of rescue. Well, Jesus is the king, and so we read in the New Testament, if you become his follower, he says he has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the domain of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. It talks about how Jesus lived in equality with God, but he emptied himself and became humble to the point of humility of a death, even death on a cross. And thereafter, God exalted him greatly and gave him the name above every name, and that's why he's now the king. So if you want to get transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, you got to ask for it and say, I volunteer, I want to go. That's called receiving Christ. This isn't automatic. People get to choose whether they want to be a part of this plan or not. And it is a worldwide plan. It's an eternal plan. God is going to bless every nation on earth and win people to himself from every nation. And eventually Jesus is coming to take over the world outright. So that's the general picture here. Adonijah thinks he's going to put himself in. He's basically trying to derail God's plan here and come up with a different plan, and that's not what happens at all. Well, now his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, why are you doing that? Absolute neglect, complete permissiveness, and it's really just a neglect is all it is. David has over 100 sons in his palace, several hundred wives and concubines, and it's a mess. His whole household becomes an absolute mess. He develops a strange, after the Bathsheba affair and the murder of Uriah, David develops a strange passivity. We really don't see him doing anything great from then on. And his household just deteriorates because becomes a passive male. Ooh. Savage. He's very passive in this story. Of course, he's old now. I guess he has an excuse at this point, but he really didn't do the job with his sons, and that author's making that pretty clear, isn't he? Adonijah had been born next after Absalom, and he was very handsome. Adonijah took Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, into his confidence, and they agreed to help him become king. Well, Joab is the general that runs the army, so he's got the armed forces behind him. Pretty significant thing there. And then this Abiathar is the high priest, so he's got the church and the army behind him. But Zadok, the other high priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, David's personal bodyguard, refused to support Adonijah. Well, the most important guy on this list is Nathan the prophet. He's got God talking straight to him. And if he's not on board, then that means that God's not on board. Adonijah went to the stone of Zoheleth near the spring of En-Rogel, where he sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fatted calves, and he invited all of his brothers, the other sons of King David, and all the royal officials of Judah. Let's have a big cookout. It's on me. Got to take care of some state business down here. He's going to get these guys to acclaim him as king when they gather. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah the king's bodyguard, or his brother Solomon. Well, I wonder why he left one of his brothers out. He knew about that covenant, didn't he? He knew it wasn't him. He knew it was Solomon. So this shows that he knows exactly what he's doing and that he's going to make an end run around Solomon here. Then Nathan went to Bathsheba. So Nathan the prophet knows this is going on. He goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and asks her, haven't you heard that Haggith's son, Adonijah, has made himself king? And our Lord David doesn't even know about it? So now, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Well, he gives her instruction to go into David and explain what's going on. And we're going to skip down here. it's the same thing we just read. As for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel, she says, are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Well, the king said, take with you the servants, have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel. Blow the trumpet, say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And so they're going to While this party is going on with Adonijah, David's just going to go straight down, anoint Solomon, and lead a parade back, and he's going to sit on the throne. It's going to be over. And so they do exactly what he just said, and we can skip a few verses ahead. Now, down at 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating, a cheering of a crowd. That distant sound you can hear with the Buckeye Stadium. Everybody cheering, shaking the ground, it said. When he heard this sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is the city making such an uproar?" A dude runs in, describes the same scene we just read about. And they've got him up, and he's sitting in David's throne, and everybody's crying out, "Long live King Solomon." Uh-oh. They hear that. Adonijah's guest jumped up in panic, and the room is empty within 5 seconds. And he's like, "Get out of here. We don't want to get caught in this plot." Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he rushed to the sacred tent and grabbed onto the horns of the altar. The sacred tent, that's the tabernacle. They haven't built the temple yet. And the horns of the altar. So he's hanging on there. It's an act of refuge. Like, you can't kill me in a holy place like this. Well, Solomon didn't want to kill him. But Adonijah is probably signaling by doing this what he would have done to Solomon and his family. Which would you had any kind of dynastic dispute, the thing to do is to kill any brother and their kids and anyone else that could possibly claim that throne. And that's probably what he's kind of showing, that he expects it, so that probably means he was planning to do it. Word soon reached Solomon that Adonijah had seized the horns of the altar in fear, and that he was pleading, "Let King Solomon swear today that he will not kill me." Solomon said, "Look, if he's a worthy man, one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, then he will die." So they bring him in. I drag him out. Come on. And bring him in front of Solomon. He throws himself on the ground. "No, don't kill me." Solomon's like, "Go home. But don't mess with me. All right? Don't scheme anymore." And so, it could look soft, but we'll find out it's not soft. Adonijah continues to try to get him, and David has to waste him in the end after all. Chapter 2. As the time of King David's death approached, he gave this charge to his son Solomon. "I'm going where everyone on earth must someday go. Take courage and be a man. Observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow his ways. Keep the decrees, the commands, the regulations, and the laws written in the law of Moses so that you'll be successful in all you do. And wherever you go." And so we have a good picture here. David, kind of pathetic by now, trying to stay warm. So he's not much left, but he gives this nice, solid spiritual advice to his son, how to carry on for the Lord. And then there's this part. He says, "If you do this, the Lord will keep his commandments he made to me. He told me, if your descendants live as they should and follow me faithfully and all our heart and soul, one of them will always sit on the throne of Israel." And there's something else, he says. "Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me when he murdered my two army commanders, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He pretended it was an act of war, but it was done in a time of peace, staining his belt and sandals with innocent blood." He says, "Do with him what you think best, but don't let him grow old and go down to his grave in peace." I feel like he needs a little dose of his own medicine there. Kill him. And while I'm at it, he says, "Remember Shammai, son of Gerah, he cursed me with a terrible curse as I was fleeing to Mahanaim." Yeah, this was during what's his name's revolt that I just mentioned? Absalom, yeah. Absalom's revolt, and David has to flee to keep from getting wasted. Here comes this dude out, cursing, swearing, throwing pieces of dirt at David. Well, David's commander's like, shall I just go take his head off? And David's like, no, no, the Lord sent him here to cuss me out today. I need this. I deserve this. Just let him be. And so it's a great example of, you know, being humble and willing to listen when people rebuke you, even if it's not done the right way. And David's such a man of God, you know, it's awesome. He says, yeah, I remember that time. He says, I swore to the Lord I would not kill him. But that oath doesn't mean he's innocent. You're a wise man, and you will know how to arrange a bloody death for him. Says, I swore not to kill him. You didn't swear, so. Well, it's kind of bizarre, you know, and usually in the devotional lessons I've heard about Shammai, you know, so they don't include this part, where David came around and decided to kill him after all. But one of the important things to realize when reading your Old Testament is that the Bible is different than other religious hero literature, because in the Bible, people are displayed with all of their goodness and their spiritual parts, but also right along with the dirt. And it's very truthful and often given without comment, like in this case. Sometimes it will say, thus he sinned against the Lord mightily or whatever, but a lot of times it just doesn't say anything. You, the reader, are supposed to be able to discern right from wrong. And remember that when you're reading your Old Testament. Just because it describes, and then he did this, that's not saying that that's God's will. You have to read it because the biblical picture of humanity is a very mixed bag. I mean, pretty fallen, even the best. Like David, real fallen guy, plenty of sin there, and that's just the way people are. So it's very realistic, and it's really a mark of authenticity, and this is not propaganda. This is authentic, spiritual history. It's not history in the blanket form of just a chronicle of what happened. It's a theological history where the prophet is drawing out the things that are theologically significant, and we're talking about those. But he gives the good and the bad. Also, of course, we're at a very ancient time, long before Jesus, and it was his ministry that opened the way to have the Holy Spirit come into our lives. Remember in John 7, it says the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. These people lived at a lower level of spirituality than what we're capable of, and the bar was just a lot lower. The expectation is lower. You can hardly imagine, you know, Paul doing something like this. Let alone the Bathsheba thing. I mean, the New Testament saints are clearly on a higher level than the Old Testament saints were because of whom much is given, much is required. And so we just have it better than they did. Okay, well, he wants to see Shammai killed. Chapter 3. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, married one of his daughters, brought her to live in the city of David, until he could finish building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around the city. We'll talk about his building program next week. So he's marrying a daughter of Pharaoh. That's what they did. You know, that's kind of guarantees that you're not going to war against each other, because that would be family then that you're warring against. So there's all these political marriages. And we find that I think it's the kind of questionable. You're marrying, it never really says in the law that you can't marry foreign women, but, you know, you are supposed to put God in the center of your home, and you should have a God-centered family, and that's not too easy when you're married to Pharaoh's daughter who doesn't believe in God and has her own pantheon of gods. This becomes a huge problem later in Solomon's life. All these wives with their own religions. He also made a house for her. We read later in chapter 7, made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. So she wanted her own palace. So he had his own palace there, and then he built her a palace too. These ladies had their palaces, and then out back, they'd have a little shrine there where they could do their native worship. They'd be like, you're a Jew. I'm not, okay? So I'm going to do my thing. And that turned out to be way more problematic than anybody knew. this really shouldn't have been happening. At that time, the people of Israel sacrificed their offerings at local places of worship, for a temple honoring the Lord's name had not yet been built. Well, Solomon loved the Lord. He followed all the decrees of his father David, except that Solomon, too, offered sacrifices and burned incense on the local places of worship. They had the tabernacle was up in some farmer's backyard, but, you know, way out from the city. And they could have gone there, but, you know, worship was kind of decentralized. One of the reasons that God wanted them, it says back in the law, you're not supposed to do this. Deuteronomy 12, be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings just anywhere you like. You may do so only at the place the Lord chooses within one of your tribal territories. There you must offer your burnt offerings and do everything I command you. The reason God wouldn't accept this kind of freelance, set up an altar in your backyard or whatever, is because the many altars almost is a picture of many gods. Since there's only one God, there's only one altar to God. Plus, very adamant in the way that the law is set up, there's no innovation. You don't decide how you're going to come to me. I let you know how you come to me. And that is another principle of Mosaic legislation, which is that God's saying, if you decide which works and how, you know, what ritual or whatever you're going to have, then that's kind of like works. That's like, I'll do this for you, God. When I prescribe it for you, that's grace. And so there is a definite regulation that God put down. This is not supposed to be happening. Well, that night, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, what do you want? Ask, and it will be given to you. Whoa, nice dream. So this is actually, are you kidding? So God shows up. Make a wish, and you get it. Well, Solomon replied, you showed faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he was honest and true and faithful to you most of the time. And you have continued your faithful love to him today by giving him a son to sit on his throne. Now, O Lord my God, you have made me king instead of my father David. But I'm a little like a little child, doesn't know his way around. And here, he's not actually a child, he's in his 20s. And here I am in the midst of your own chosen people, a nation so great and numerous they cannot be counted. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is capable of governing this great people of yours? Well, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom. And so we see a pretty positive picture. Solomon seems like he's off to a pretty good start in his kingdom right now. He's pretty humble, sees himself like a child, like I don't know what I'm doing. He admits that. You see, he's not too concerned with self. He's more worried about your people and that I do the right thing. And zealous to serve well. So, very positive picture. And Solomon is starting out right where he needs to be. And God is pleased. God replied, because you've asked for wisdom in governing my people with justice, and you have not asked for a long life or wealth or the death of your enemies, I'll give you what you asked for. I'll give you a wise and understanding heart, such as no one has had or ever will have. And I'll also give you what you didn't ask for, riches and honor. No other king in the world is going to be compared to you for the rest of your life. And if you follow me and obey my decrees and commands, as your father David did, then I'll give you a long life too. And so we get next a story to illustrate this wisdom that God had given Solomon. That's in verse 16. We read about time two prostitutes came to the king to have an argument settled. Please, my lord, one of them began, this woman and I live in the same house. I gave birth to a baby while she was with me in the house. 3 days later, she also had a baby, so they're very close together. We were alone. There were only two of us in the house, no witnesses. But her baby died during the night when she rolled over on a thing. These are poor people. They have the bed, the baby in the bed with them. They don't have cribs. Then she got up quietly, took my son from beside me. While I was asleep, she laid her dead child in my arms and took mine to sleep beside her. In the morning when I tried to nurse my son, he was dead. But when I looked more closely in the morning light, I saw it wasn't my son at all. Then the other woman interrupted, "Certainly was your son, and the living child is mine." "No," the first woman said, "the living child is mine, and the dead one is yours." And so they argued back and forth before the king. Not an easy case. Not too easy. This is before DNA testing. And so Solomon speaks. He says, now let's get the facts straight. Both of you claim the living child is yours. Each says the dead one belongs to the other. And they're like, yeah. All right, bring me a sword. He says, and the sword was brought to the king. They said, cut the living child in two and give half to one woman and half to the other. Just get it on. Then a woman who was the real mother of the living child and loved him very much. No, Lord, give her the child. Don't kill him. Solomon, that's the mother right there. Because the other one's over there like, all right, then he won't be either of ours. No mother would ever say that. Discerned. Faked her into revealing the truth. Well, then the king said, don't kill the child, but give him to the woman who wants him alive. She is his mother. And when all Israel heard the king's decision, the people were in awe of the king, for they saw the wisdom God had given him for rendering justice. So this is just one story. There must have been a lot of cases that were impressive to people. In fact, we read later in 4, God gave Solomon very great wisdom and understanding, and knowledge as vast as the sands of the seashore. In fact, his wisdom exceeded that of all the wise men of the East and the wise men of Egypt. These guys. And his fame spread throughout all the surrounding nations. He composed some 3,000 proverbs. Well, we've got some of them. We don't have 3,000 of them. Maybe a couple, 300 in the book of Proverbs. Also wrote 1,005 songs. We don't have many of those either. So the arts with the music, the wisdom with the proverbs. He could speak with authority about all kinds of plants, from the great cedar of Lebanon to the tiny hyssop that grows from the cracks on a wall. He could also speak about animals, birds, small creatures, and fish. So study his natural science is a nature freak. Knowledgeable science. This guy must have been like one of those encyclopedically knowledgeable dudes. And kings from every nation sent their ambassador to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. We'll see the story pretty soon of a queen of Sheba that comes up and just is blown away by the awesomeness of Solomon. And so we're right now entering the peak of Israel's grandeur. The nation of Israel is actually a pretty substantial country at this point in time. David had beaten down the enemies that were preying on them and expanded the borders. They had vassal states that were paying tribute to them all the way over to the Euphrates River. This is basically, the kingdom is the size of what God originally promised them. Egypt couldn't wait to get an alliance with them. They didn't want to mess with them. And that's a sign that they were pretty strong right there. And so, we've pushed through most of 3 or 4 chapters. What we're seeing, clearly, Solomon has been selected. This election was by God. He had Nathan, his prophet, speak the words, but it was God that was behind this whole thing. And God has come to him and has given him everything he needs now to do a good job. He's the smartest guy around. He's the wisest guy around. He's the richest guy around. Everybody's following him. He's going to himself tell Hiram in chapter 5, he's like, I have no enemies on all sides. I'm at peace. And all is well. So, great setup for Solomon here. And the big question is, now what's he going to do with it? Well, if you've read ahead, you know that this story takes kind of a negative turn, very negative, in fact, quite sad. He starts out well, but it's kind of, there's a lesson here that I'm sure is relevant to us today, which is no matter how good your start out is, no matter how well God sets you up, no matter how much blessing God brings into your life, and I don't know whether this is me or not. Stop. Yeah, no matter how well God has arranged your life and basically met all of your needs, including spiritual, and He's got you set up in a great church maybe, in a great home church, great spiritual friends, it looks like you're set to do extremely well. It's never too late to lose it. In fact, having such an awesome setup where all your needs are met is dangerous. This is where complacency is most likely to come in. We can become self-satisfied. Pretty soon, that's those old meat and potato blessings that God gives us aren't too exciting anymore. We start feeling the need for something more. We become distracted, preoccupied, and we start to take all the blessings that He sets up with for granted. In fact, we're downright dissatisfied. This is all? This is all you have? Yeah. The cross. Your comfortable, well-heeled life. The community of people that you're in and the great opportunity to serve me. Yeah, that's all. It should be enough. And it is enough, but it's never enough. And for Solomon, it wasn't enough. And so we start to see Solomon drifting badly after a certain point in time and got really bad by the end. So we'll be studying that. It looks like he repented, though, maybe toward the end of his life, but it was not a good story. Well, again, we can be encouraged. We have a much better, much more powerful base to work from with that indwelling Holy Spirit, with the full unfolded Word of God, you know, that much more than what they had to work with, knowledge of God, and with the body of Christ, which really didn't exist back then. That was a creation that was the result of these new ministries of the Holy Spirit uniting us with Christ. So we also can encourage one another, maybe even catch one another. If we are sliding into complacency, if we are losing the edge that we used to have, there is that hope maybe that together we can recognize this and get a turnaround. I think it's definitely possible at any moment. And most Christians go through some more than one phase in their life where they've taken the foot off the pedal. They're really not going for it for God. And that's a very dangerous time of life. Very dangerous. Because the enemy recognizes that and knows how to throw loops of web around you like a spider, and pretty soon you can't get turned back around again. You become enslaved to the things that preoccupy you during these phases. So it's very important that we keep our heart clean before God, and if we're falling, if we're sliding, we've got to admit that, come forward and plead for help and get it turned around ASAP. Or if we feel like, well, I can just handle this, then we're like Solomon at that point, and we're probably going to have something pretty bad happen. Lord, we know we're no better than Solomon or any of these people, Lord. And the only thing that keeps us from sliding badly is Your grace and power. We just pray that we can stand close to You, God, in our hearts, that we can regularly just connect with You every day and humble ourselves before You, God, trusting that You can bring about that transformation in our lives that we cannot do for ourselves. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.